I am.
How many don't have a fall 1985 schedule? Bruce, would you like to pass those out? Thanks.
Thanks for your letting all. Appreciate that. Love you too.
Okay, tonight, We are on Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 3. Bill, thank you for sending me that paper that had the assignments on it. His wife Charlene had taken the Ezekiel class from me before and provided him with what the two assignments were. I think one was a 1,000-word essay, and another one was, do you remember what the other one was?
It was either an essay or a diagram that showed a parallel between one chapter in Ezekiel and another in Isaiah.
Well, that's right. Yes, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where that Lucifer is set forth under these two parables, and I had an assignment for them to compare and look for the comparison, the similarities and the contrast there, and just the different information gathering it. Of course, we're not in Ezekiel 28 yet, so that must have been a second semester assignment that I gave them, so I really couldn't give you that one yet. I could give you the essay assignment. How do you feel about having assignments this late in the semester? Would you rather not have it and just stick with the tests and let it go at that? Okay, fine. It's fine with me. Less to grade. All right. Chapter 13, then. Chapter 12 was against the false expectations of the people. Chapter 13, against the false leaders who were bringing them those false expectations, false hopes. God is called the God of hope, maybe it's in the book of Romans, but the devil likes to give false hopes, and that's what he was doing to the people here. So chapter 13, verse 3, thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. We talked about that a little bit, the word for foolish, last week. So instead of following the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God would come upon the true prophets and they would prophesy, they were following their own spirit. In other words, their own mind, their own thinking. Whereas Peter tells us that true prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit would come upon them in such a way that they would be moved to prophesy. Instead of just coming, prophecy coming by a decision of their own will and coming by their own spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. And they have seen nothing, although they claim to see visions from God, dreams, revelations. In reality, they saw nothing. Verse 4. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Now, he said a whole lot when he said that, but of course you would have to be the people to whom that was written in order to have that colorful metaphor really say much to you. The foxes in the deserts love to make their home in the ruins of vacant villages, living unconcerned there. They like to climb over debris, seeking food and security, preying on the desolation around them, undermining foundations, causing havoc everywhere. I think you can see some of the counterparts. Very crafty, very mischievous in hunting down their prey. Hungry, seemingly always hungry, ever seeking to devour. So this desert ruin would be very descriptive of the moral and spiritual state of Israel. They were in a state of ruin, and both in Jerusalem and in exile, particularly in exile, because that's what Ezekiel is centering most of his message on. Jeremiah had to deal with the false prophets in Jerusalem. Verse 5, you have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. Here again is a metaphor that meant something to the people, but we have to go back and try to reconstruct the situation in order to make any sense out of it. The gaffes refer to holes that would be made in the walls of a city as an enemy besieged it and brought battering rams, siege engines, against it. And eventually they would make a hole or a gap in the wall through which valiant soldiers would run, to which the valiant defending soldiers would run in order to defend it and to repair it so that they could be safe again. But these did not go into the gaps. In other words, there were holes in Israel's defense, spiritually speaking, but they were not repairing Israel's spiritual wounds. They were not defending Israel's vulnerable points from the enemy. In fact, more than that, they were the enemy. They were tools in the hands of the enemy. With this, chapter 22, verse 30, says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Same point. Someone that would be willing to make themselves vulnerable by standing in the gap and defending the city from the enemy that would want to come in through that breach and that would, again, buy them some time to repair it, hopefully. This shows us what a true prophet would have done then, being more than just a mouthpiece with, you know, messages of the future, but that would be a preacher of righteousness, that would be an intercessor for them, that would be a man of God, that would instruct them in the ways of God, that would warn them from their wicked ways, that would help them. And this is what God is raising us up to do for one another, to stand in the gap for one another. See, now that statement should mean something to us. In other words, the enemy would come in the wall and destroy the city. But we need to run to that, wherever that weakness is, wherever that opening is, that the enemy would come in, wherever that vulnerability is. And we should be willing to fight for them. Then he says, "Neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord." Now the Hebrew does not say that. It actually says, "Neither would build a wall." They did not build a wall. And maybe this is the idea of repairing the gap, or maybe it's the idea of the wall having been torn down and they're not willing to come back and rebuild it, build it up. And again, wall speaks of protection. It's what they put walls up around cities for protection, for defense. So the false prophets were not praying, they were not reforming, for reformers, they were not teaching the word, and on top of all of that, they were bringing false messages. So they were not building the wall. With this, you could put Isaiah 58 in verse 12 and Psalms 106 verse 23. To stand in the battle in the day of Yahweh. In other words, they are not forestalling the day of the Lord's judgment upon Israel by saying, "Lord, don't bring this judgment. Give us a little more time to work with them." We're not praying and interceding, but they were doing no forestalling of that day. Verse 6. "They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, 'The Lord saith,' and the Lord has not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word." This could be translated, have hoped. They have hoped that they would confirm the word. In other words, the false prophets deceived themselves into thinking that there would be indeed a fulfillment of their false prophecies. Paul told Timothy about these, and he called them deceived and being deceived. Deceiving, I should say. Deceiving, in other words, deceiving others, and being deceived. Most people that are deceiving others are first themselves deceived, and that's why they're doing that. They actually believe that sincerely, but they're under deception. 2 Timothy 3:13. Verse 7, "Have you not seen a vain vision? And have you not spoken a lying divination? Whereas you say, 'Yahweh saith,' albeit I have not spoken." So God didn't speak, but they said that he was speaking. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because you have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people. Neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel. Neither shall they enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God. The assembly here in verse 9 could be translated the council. They will not be in the council of my people. Now, it's pretty much vague exactly what he means here. I mean, it's pretty clear that it's a judgment upon them, but exactly what form it's taking is not. Maybe he's saying they will not be among those who will return from captivity. My people will return, but they will not return. Maybe he's saying that their names would not be written in the genealogical registers of Israel, in which case they are not considered Israelitish anymore. They would not have an inheritance in the land, for example, if they could not prove their pedigree. Maybe he's saying that they would lose their place, the place of honor that they had among the leading citizens of Israel. They would not be in that council of respected people. Maybe he's saying they wouldn't be in heaven. Maybe he's using this as equivalent to the Book of Life and saying, you're not going to be in that council of my people. You're not going to be there. With that Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, that stern warning that if any man takes or adds to the words of that book, his name would be taken from the Book of Life. Verse 10, Because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Saying peace. With this, we read parallel to that in Jeremiah chapter 6, and in verse 14, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So the people of God were hurt. They were wounded by the enemy. And if they would have preached righteousness to them, there would have been a means of healing that and the people being restored, but they did not. They were letting the people on to think that everything was all right when it wasn't. Now this wall in the Hebrew is referring to a very flimsy wall, like a partition wall you might put up, for example. And so one of them would build this wall, and this wall is representing the false hopes that they're giving the people of protection, defense, prosperity, and so forth. So one of them builds it. In other words, with his messages, he's as it were building a wall. And then others daub it with untempered mortar. Untempered mortar in the Hebrew is whitewash. So one builds the flimsy wall, the other one whitewashes it, which would make it look good, but it wouldn't add any strength to it. It was still just as flimsy as it was before. So the false words of false hopes concealed the dangerous spiritual and moral condition of Israel. And so it was the whitewashing of that flimsy wall probably took the form of flattery and hypocrisy. With this wall, you could put Matthew 23 and verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. So the same basic point there is that they look good on the outside, but they were not really good on the inside. Also, Acts chapter 23 and verse 3. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. So not knowing that that man was the high priest, he called him a whited wall, maybe taking from this very passage. Verse 11. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower. And ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. So everything that the false prophets have built, all of their lying prophecies and their vanities and their false visions and their messages of prosperity and the blessing and protection of God and Jerusalem would abide forever, that was all going to fall down, obviously, at the fall of Jerusalem. It would all be proven to have been vain hopes. Overflowing shower has a double meaning. It means both a flooding, just like a raging torrent might come in and flood and carry everything with it, and it's got the idea of rinsing off, like the effect of a downpour in washing away the whitewash and leaving the flimsy wall naked and exposed to the destructive hailstones that he mentions that are to follow. Now, I believe the hailstones, and notice he addresses them directly. Oh, and ye, O great hailstones. Why? Well, obviously he's personifying them, but I think because they represent the armies of Babylon. Now, it's unusual and very rare to have hail in Palestine, although it has been known. When it did come, it was normally very destructive. Hailstones up to an inch in diameter have been recorded as falling in Palestine, destroying the crops, of course, and so on. Now, at the seventh vial of the seventh seal in the end of time, hailstones are said to weigh up to one talent in weight. Revelation 16 and verse 21. If it's referring to the Attic Greek talent, then that means we are looking at 57-pound hailstones, which is absolutely beyond comprehension. The Guinness Book of World Records records one that's, I think, a pound and a half, 1.67 pounds or something like that being the heaviest on record. If it's the Hebrew talent, then it's even bigger. It's 96 pounds in weight. I would not want to walk underneath a 96-pound hailstone, I want to tell you, even with an army helmet on. Now, this hailstone coming, notice from heaven, showing that the judgment is from God, not just from the north, from Babylon, but from God. And then a stormy wind. And Carlin Delitzsch translate this, a wind of storms. A wind of storms or a hurricane or a tempest rends it or tears it. Jesus, I think, used a somewhat similar analogy when he talked about the foolish man, the disobedient person that had built his house upon the sand. And in other words, upon the vain hopes, as these people were building their lives around the vain hopes of these false prophecies. And the fall of that house was very great when the rains and the floods and the winds came, Matthew 7:27. I believe winds can often represent spirits in the Bible, and in this case, demonic spirits, allowed by God to come in and destroy those false hopes that they had erected and whitewashed. Verse 12. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? Well, that would be in derision, wouldn't it? In other words, what good is all the whitewash now that the wall has fallen? Made it look good. You know, it's like waxing a car, making it look real good, and the engine's about ready to blow up. You know, you're running it without any oil in it or something, and it's shot. But you put a veneer on it that makes it look really nice. But when the car blows up, the wax isn't going to take you anywhere in it. So God's judgments will show the vanity of the false prophets' messages, giving rise to this derisive proverb. Even as they had derided God's prophets and God's prophecies. Chapter 12, verse 22. So this is tit for tat. Turnabout is fair play. And now their prophecies will have been shown to be false at that day. Jeremiah, I think, engaged in a little bit of this. When Zedekiah, to whom he had been pleading to listen to the word of the Lord and to not resist the Babylonians, because by that time it was too late, they should just let them take him captive. This was God's will at that time, that they be chastened. Then finally the Babylonian siege comes, just as Jeremiah has been prophesying for years and the people had been deriding him. So Jeremiah said, where are now your false prophets which prophesied unto you, saying, the king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land? Jeremiah chapter 37 and verse 19. Mm-hmm. What's going to happen when the church, the carnal church, misses the rapture and goes into the tribulation? You know, the words of the bride of Christ will echo poignantly in the ears of those who didn't prepare. You know, where now is all your prosperity doctrine? Go ahead, drive your Mercedes right through the tribulation and see what good it'll do you. Verse 13. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that you have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Right down to the foundation, exposing the very wrong premises, the very motives, the very goals of the people, not just working with superficial arguments, but getting right down to what we call the root of the matter. And so the Word of God is said to be a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with which we have to do. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Jesus said, there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested in that day. Mark 4:22. Paul says that every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Should be tested by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:13. A lot of these are really double prophecies, you know, that have an application to the final judgments here in the end of time, but then to the great judgment day when all will stand before Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. He passes from metaphor to reality here, showing that the wall indeed refers to Jerusalem when he says, I will destroy the wall. With this, Amos chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Verse 16, to wit, the prophets of Israel which prophesy concerning Jerusalem. So there's the reality of it. Which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God. There's no peace because, again, in their state, God cannot rightly give them peace. Verse 17. And now he turns to the false prophetesses. Likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them. So here these daughters of the people are false prophetesses. Evil women were rebuked also by the prophet Isaiah in a section, chapter 3, verse 16 to chapter 4, verse 1 of his book, Isaiah 3, 16 to 4, 1. Also in Isaiah 32, verses 9 through 12. Also Amos rebukes, he calls them the kine of Bashan, and that's plural for cows, and referring to the women, wicked women of Samaria, in Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And that was an apt metaphor for Amos because he was a shepherd from Tekoa, and so that kind of language came very easily to him. Certainly it wasn't very flattering. It wasn't meant to be. But this is the only place in the Old Testament where false prophetesses are mentioned. Now, it's not that it was wrong for a woman to occupy that office, obviously, because God did raise up prophetesses occasionally. We see Miriam, the older sister of Moses, called a prophetess in Exodus 15 and verse 20. Deborah, famous prophetess during the time of the Judges when there weren't a whole lot of men of God around to use, Judges chapter 4 and verse 4. Huldah, very famous prophetess in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel here, but she lived in Jerusalem, famous enough to where the king sent a delegation to her one time, Josiah, to ask what the significance of the book of the law being discovered in the temple was, and she gave a prophecy from the Lord concerning that. 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 14. And then in the days of Jesus, Anna, the aged prophetess, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 36. Likewise, then, Satan also occasionally raised up false prophetesses. Jezebel, who according to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, called herself a prophetess. Wasn't her father Ethbaal, the priest king of Tyre, the Phoenicians? Also, Noadiah in Nehemiah 6:14, Nehemiah prays and says, "My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear." Nehemiah 6:14. Now the false prophets ministered publicly and in the political realm, whereas, on the other hand, the false prophetesses ministered privately and with sorcery and divination. And that's probably because the same was true in the other realm. I'm not saying, well, I should qualify that. I'm not saying the true prophetesses of God had to minister privately. I don't think they did. But just women in general in that society took a more backseat role, being more in the shadows than the men. That may be why the false prophetesses did that. Of course, there could be the idea of the secrecy and the mystery that often accompanies sorcery and those types of practices as well. Jean Dixon, I think, is a false prophetess, and maybe a witch as well. I don't know all that she's into. The witch at Endor, you'll recall, was she was probably a false prophetess too, using various means to divine the future. And backslidden Saul consulted her, and she was absolutely mind-boggled by Samuel actually coming back from the dead instead of just her old familiar spirit coming and lying to her and through her. 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 7. The nature of women seems to be such that they seem to have more of an ability to yield to spiritual things, I think. Not necessarily to go deeper or to be more intrinsically spiritual, but just because of their little bit more emotional makeup in their nature, I think, you'll see, if you look into the occult and psychic realms, I think generally a higher percentage of women involved in them and men. But look at a lot of your old line churches and Pentecostal churches, and look at all those old women of Israel that you see. Where are the men? They're sitting watching TV, backslidden. And the women are moving, drinking their beer. And the women are moving into the things of the Spirit. Women just have more, it seems like, a propensity to that. And so God has been able to take advantage of it and use it. And the devil has been able to, from the time of Eve on down, to take advantage of it and use it. Verse 18. "And say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people? And will you save the souls alive that come unto you?" Now, some of the words that are found in this verse are found only in this verse in the Bible. And because of that, the meaning of the words, and therefore the interpretation of the verse, is obscure. Unfortunately, we could wish it to be otherwise. The first thing that one needs to decide when exegeting it is whether to take this thing about the pillows and sewing them and so forth literally or figuratively. In other words, if we take it in a figurative sense, a pillow is something that's soft and smooth and makes things comfortable. In fact, I wish I would have had one for my prayer meeting a few minutes ago. These floors were just not made for long, you know, prayer meetings where you lay and so forth. So pillows could be saying that, a figurative way of saying that their prophecies were speaking smooth and soft things to the people that would give confidence, build the confidence of the hearers, but that contained a barb in them. They were false prophecies. And then if you take it literally, then it would have to do perhaps somehow with their means of prophesying or divination. And I think it's best to take it literally, because I don't think there's any overriding point here that would force us to take it figuratively. And you know that hermeneutics tells you take it in the common sense, literal understanding of the word, unless there's an overriding reason to take it figuratively. But now that still leaves us in somewhat of a quandary, because, you know, people don't go around sewing pillows to their armholes today, as far as I know, and making kerchiefs, you know, upon the head and so forth. So, Here are about five or six different translations that I have come across for this pillows to all armholes phrase. New American Standard. Bands on all wrists. Sewing bands, B-A-N-D-S, on all wrists. Rotherham. That sew oracle cases on all elbows. That sew oracle cases, you know, oracle is a word for an utterance or prophecy. Oracle cases on all elbows. Young's literal, pillows for all joints of the arm. Pillows for all joints of the arm. Concordant literal, cushions on all armpits above the hands. Of course, the armpit is above the hands. That seems like a redundancy, but anyway. RSV, magic bands upon all wrists. Magic bands upon all wrists. Amplified, that sew pillows to all armholes and fasten magic protective charms to all wrists. Now, here's maybe the significance of it. It could be referring to, number one, cushions upon which the sorceresses leaned in order to show the peace and the calm which would come to those who consulted them and who would follow their advice. So they would lean on this cushion, and in so doing they would be indicating there would be peace and calm and comfort if they would listen to them. Or, number two, it could be a means of what is called sympathetic magic. That is, in which it is supposed to transmit the sorceress's power to bind and to loose the person consulting her. Sympathetic magic, then, would be the devil's counterpart to Paul's anointed prayer clause, for example, that he sent out and that the Lord was using as a vehicle for healing. Another example of sympathetic magic would be voodoo dolls, I think. Now, this was a common practice with Babylonians, and possibly, therefore, was adopted by the Jewish exiles in Babylon, that these pillows would somehow transmit the sorceress's power to bind and loose, bind and or loose the person consulting her. Now, the Masoretic text actually reads that so pillows, or if you want to add in parentheses, you know, however we're going to render or understand that word, that's one of the difficult words here, but that so pillows upon my hands. And after hands, you can put parentheses, again, question mark, because that's another obscure word. Pillows and hands are both obscure. But the point that I'm making is that the Masoretic gives it the person, the first person pronoun. That so pillows upon my hands. Now, my would refer to God's hands, because God is the speaker here. So it would mean that the false prophetesses have endeavored to bind or to hide God's hands through their lies. Now, God's hands would speak of what? Well, God's hand in judgment. The message that was coming so clearly through the true prophets, that God's hand was set against Jerusalem. He was brandishing his hand against them. And so, their messages were, in effect, trying to hide God's hands. That is, his message of imminent judgment upon sinful Israel. Now, the King James Version and most of the other translations and most of the commentators have opted for the easier reading, not of the Masoretic text, which I just gave you, but of the Septuagint. A lot of people don't know this, but the King James Version fairly frequently opts for a Septuagintal reading over a Masoretic text reading, if and when the two contradict, and if the Septuagint is the easier reading. We tend to think, well, the King James stuck to the Masoretic text. They didn't always. They sometimes opted for the reading of the Septuagint or some other ancient version, and in this case they did. The reading of the Septuagint, which is also supported by the Syriac version and the Latin Vulgate, in which it makes it refers to the hands of the prophetesses, sewing these things to their own hands or elbows or whatever instead of God's. My, I wonder if we're getting hail tonight. Now, if we do take the reading of the Masoretic text, it does not mean that they did not literally put these things upon their own hands as well. even though he says upon my hand, they could have been putting it literally upon their hand. But he's saying that in effect, what they're doing to God. And they are in effect putting it upon his hand. They're trying to bind his word. They're trying to hide his hand. And therefore they will be judged. So both could be true. So these false prophetesses that were hired to predict the future, to cast spells, to perform rites which were supposed to cause the death of somebody, or in another case, to keep somebody alive. They were trying to bind the word of God. Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." In other words, by trying to bind and loose God's people to the power of the devil, they were trying to bind God's hands, because they've done it unto the least of those, so they've done it unto him. Matthew 25:40. And so Jesus said, "Woe unto those that would offend one of these little ones. It would be better for them that a millstone were put around their neck and they were cast into the sea." Matthew 18:6. Alright, going on in the verse, "And make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls." Here again we have ambiguities, but the word for kerchiefs has been rendered as veils and as wraps. W-R-A-P-S. Veils or wraps. Now, the meaning, apparently, is that these women placed a long veil or a wrap or a shroud over the person who came to them. Now, exactly why, we don't know. Maybe to set an atmosphere. You know, in this demonic occult realm, atmosphere is so important. And, in the things of God, atmosphere is important to set a proper reverential tone and spiritual music that can open the people of God up to faith. So atmosphere is important whenever you're dealing with people. Let's just put it that way. Whether it's for good or for evil. And so maybe to set the atmosphere as if the person was in a trance. Because you know when a trance, all consciousness of externalities is withheld. And the person is conscious only of the vision that they're seeing. So maybe they're trying to put them in that. Now these wraps or veils were made to fit any size individual. And that's why God says every stature. Make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature. In other words, person of no matter what stature or size they were. To hunt souls. Now, there is another way to understand that every stature. And that God is saying there that these were put on what we call men of stature. In other words, leaders. They were trying to bind the leaders of the people. You know, the devil knows if he can get the leaders, he's going to get the people. If he can get the kings, the princes, the presidents, the governors, the judges, the elders, so forth, he's got the people. But God is showing that it is doing it. What in doing what they're doing, they are hunting souls. Just like a fowler hunts birds by throwing a net over them. So they ensnared the people by throwing this veil over them. And they, what is happening here? This is a time bomb. Everybody hold your breath while I defuse it. Yes, in 15 seconds. That is my stopwatch. I haven't figured out why it does that yet. I haven't been initiated into the mysteries of digital electronics in this wonderful age of science. All I know is I know how to use this silly thing for my homiletics and effective speaking classes, but I don't know how to shut it up when it does that, so you'll have to bear with me. Here, you know, I think this happened in this class last week, and I was looking around and making jokes. I blamed poor Clint, and I repent for blaming Clint. He sat over there looking guilty. Now I find out, see, that it was me all the time. Thou art the man. Clint turns out to be Nathan the prophet in disguise. Anyway, back to the ranch. So, give you Psalms 124, verse 7 with that. "As the fowler hunts birds by throwing the net over them, so they ensnared the people into sin, occult bondage, and deception." I think there's a parallel here somewhat in Proverbs 6:26, where speaking of the adulteress, God says that she will hunt for the precious life. In fact, some take this Ezekiel's passage here to be referring to harlots. If it refers to it, I don't think that's the primary reference, because it's so clearly talking about false prophetesses with messages and occult and so on, that if there's any adultery or harlotry here, it's secondarily so, and that's not the main sin, that's not the main way in which they're deceiving the people. Peter talks about those who come into the church beguiling unstable souls in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. So the same thing is going on today. There are people on the radio that I can't even stand to listen to 15 minutes worth of them. I mean, I just almost get physically sick. There's just something wrong about the whole spirit that comes across through the speaker there and the radio speaker. And they claim to be loving the people and praying for them and doing this and doing that. And you know, God's anointed in the day of miracles and so forth. And then they prophesy, quote unquote. And I just don't know. I don't know about a lot of them. Some of them anyway. Verse 18. Will you hunt the souls of my people, and will you save the souls alive that come unto you? Now again, they captivated unstable souls by means of these incantations and spells, by promising to preserve their life if they would pay sums of money. And in verse 22, for example, where he says, 22b, strengthening the hands of the wicked that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. NES has, to preserve his life. Of course, everybody wants to preserve their life. And so, and especially the wicked, they would be the ones that would be coming to these kind of people anyway, giving them large sums of money to have their life preserved. So that he seems to be giving a contrast here in verse 18 between the wicked and the righteous and the wicked. Will you hunt the souls of my people? Now when he says my people, I think he's indicating the righteous, hunting them down, as it were. And then saving alive the souls that come unto you, and that would be the wicked, who are also seen in verses 19 and 22. Verse 19, and will you pollute, and going back to verse 18 for another sec, maybe the wicked were coming and wanting them to cast spells upon the righteous. Maybe they were trying to bind the righteous that way with demonic curses and so forth. Remember Balaam, hired by Balak, king of the Moabites, to curse Israel. They must have known about this type of thing. And will you pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, to slay the souls that should not die and to save the souls alive that should not live, by your lying to my people that hear your lies? Now, they are polluting God in that by committing such nefarious practices in the name of Yahweh, no less. They are defiling and profaning, in a sense, God himself, his name, his spirit, his truth, his integrity. And they're doing it for barley and bread. Possibly this refers to their meager payment for their services. They may have wanted to get a lot more than that, but maybe in some cases that's all the people had to give them, so they had to settle for that. Like Esau then, who sold for a bowl of lentils his birthright. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. Reading with this also Proverbs 6:26 in the NAS. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. And so maybe God here is indicating that because of being engaged in sin on a regular basis, God had to withhold his blessing, and so now all they're left is, you know, with a loaf of bread. Also Proverbs 28:21, it says, to have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. And compare with this, 1 Timothy 6:5 in the NES. Supposing godliness is a means of gain. So he's talking about false teachers and prophets in the last days. Supposing that godliness is a means of gain. My, it just fits again in so much into this prosperity teaching. Supposing that godliness is a means of gain. It's a get-rich-quick scheme to know the Lord. God becomes a huge Santa Claus or a banker or something. Also, 1 Peter 5:2 in the NAS. He says not, he's exhorting the elders to rule the flock and for the right motives. He says not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now, another possibility besides this being meager payment would be that the barley and so forth was their means of divination, that it was another means of divining the future. either as accompanying sacrificial offerings or as what are called auguries.
A-U-G-U-R-I-E-S.
Auguries are omens or tokens. In fact, we still use the word today. Tip O'Neill, Speaker of the House, when he was in Moscow recently and talked to, who's the new dude? Gorbachev over there. Excuse the lack of respect, but I don't have a whole lot of respect for them. Said when Reagan had made overtures for a summit meeting with Gorbachev, and Gorbachev had responded positively, said, Tip O'Neill says, well, the fact that they're talking and dialoguing augurs well for the future. And so we'd still use that word today to speak of something that is a good omen. I don't know if Christians would want to use it because of its background, but an omen or a token. So maybe they were used then as auguries to be examined to see whether a sick client was going to live or die. Maybe not unlike tea leaf reading that is still carried on in some quarters today. And in verse 19b says, by your lying to my people that hear your lies. Notice, to my people that hear your lies. The implication? They hear them because they want to hear them. I think that's the worst part. Worse than all the pillows and kerchiefs and armholes and auguries and everything else is that God's people listen to them and then believe them. Again, it's just like salesmen. If they can knock on your door till doomsday, if you don't open it, they're not going to be able to sell you a thing. You're not out a red cent. And so the devil can knock on the door of the church with all the false prophets and prophetesses he wants. And if we don't open the door to them, they're not going to do a thing to us. You know, same thing with demons that are using them. And so that's the worst part. That's what Jeremiah said when he talked about, he said, the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. I think that's the part that made God sick. He could understand certain people being deceived and going out trying to deceive others, but that his people would want that instead of wanting him, that has to hurt him. You know, you want to talk about a spirit of rejection? I mean, God is a setup for it. If he was able to receive a demon, which he's not, of course, because his people have, by and large, rejected him to feed the flesh. Jeremiah 5:31. And in that regard, I think it's interesting to note that people that have had certain tremendously intimate experiences with the Lord have felt a desire from that time and forward to minister to the Lord's needs. And well, like Pat Seeley said in that tremendous testimony Friday night, I don't want to leave him. He needs to be ministered to. You know, using the word need in a qualified sense. And yet, there must be some kind of a need there. Why did he create us in the first place if he didn't need us? He must need us, or want us at least, or we wouldn't be here. And that has to hurt God so much, that God's people listen. But see, in the church today, it's not so much now the false prophets and teachers. I mean, they're out there, there's some of them, but it's just, you know, the things of this life that catch people up. And like, again, like Pat was testifying about, that keep them from the prayer closet. Verse 20. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows, wherewith you there hunt the souls to make them fly. And I will tear them from your arms, and will let the souls go, even the souls that you hunt to make them fly. Now, that was the last bell, so for the sake of the tape students, we'll just stop here. And when we come back at 8 o'clock sharp, we'll try to explain this verse.